Thank you so much. Hey, if you could turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, read a paragraph of scripture, and then we'll talk about it. Romans chapter 8. And Curtis, yeah, if you could move the screen along, that'd be great. So here we are. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Boy, that's a great question to ask. And we'll be looking at that. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. And we'll just stop there for now. Let's pray as we approach the Word of God in some detail. Dear God, I would pray that you'd quiet our hearts in this moment to show us yourself in this book, and then show us ourselves and what it is that we need to do or believe, and who it is that we need to follow in response to our time together, gathered around the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when my kids were young, as in ages 3, 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there, you know, able to walk around and be independent in their movement, but not so old that they were ready to move out of the house, you know, just that young of an age, there were some moments, maybe a time or two, when I lost sight of them. And if you're a parent, you know what that pit in the stomach moment is like, where maybe you're engaged in a conversation or you're looking at something to purchase, otherwise distracted, and then somehow it just hits you. Oh, and you may have even had someone walk, you know, a little one walk behind you, and that's the extent of their distance. They were just behind you but out of sight. And perhaps you even said something like, oh, don't do that to me. You scared me. There's just something about parenting where we have that desire to protect and to provide. And if you've ever experienced one of those moments where for just a split second you weren't sure where the child was, then you've come to realize, you know what? Nothing else in the universe matters. Not the conversation I'm having with the salesperson, not the groceries that I have in my basket or was searching for in the store. Not my favorite team and how they're doing. Nothing else matters except the condition of my child. Because a parent has this natural, I think even God-given, desire to protect and to provide. We've called 911 7 times for our kids. All of that had to do with the issue of the inability to breathe. Those are scary moments. We don't really want to go through that because it is our priority, and the way I think God has made us, as soon as the child comes out of the womb, this maternal or paternal instinct kicks into gear. We will do anything to protect and provide and to secure their safety. At a previous church, I was overheard a mother say something once. She had raised a child born to her. So infancy all the way to age 18, sent him off to college. A few weeks after going to college, he was in a terrible car accident, was airlifted out to another hospital somewhere, and she drove all night to get there. And I remember, he turned out okay. So get that, relax. He turned out fine. But I remember hearing her later say, you know, for 18 years, all I wanted to do was keep him alive. And then 3 weeks after he leaves my home, this happens. Are you connecting with this at all, if you're a parent? Feelings like that are normal. And then we encounter this passage of Scripture that says that God did not spare his own son. That there was actually a moment when Jesus cried out to God the Father and asked for his protection, his care. If is your will, let this cup pass from me. And God the Father backed off. That just seems so counterintuitive. How could he do that? This is God who has loved his son perfectly from eternity past. Wrap your mind around that for a while. From eternity past, he has loved his son, and his son has loved him. And yet when the time came to make a choice to protect or not, God chose not. So it seems as if there was this terrible choice that God had to make. Because we're told in Scripture that God gave up his son for us all. So that the choice apparently was this. It was either us or it was the son. He could not spare both. And God, in his perfect love and in his perfect wisdom, did not spare his son because that was the only way he could spare you. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's take a look at this in some more detail. I want to make sure you don't miss something here right from the outset. We'll look at some definite phrases and some words here, but there is a phrase in particular that I want to point out in Romans chapter 8, and I find it in verse 31. I didn't point this out. We just read over this. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us. So permit me to personalize that and simply say it this way. God is for you. God is not neutral toward you. God is not indifferent toward you. God is not reluctantly working on your behalf because you took him up on the offer of salvation. God is for you, the God of this universe, the God of creation, the all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God is for you. The disposition of his heart right now as he gazes at you is he is for you. He is more for you than you realize. He might even be more for you than you are for yourself. God is for you. And the proof of God being for you is the arrival of Jesus Christ here to be a substitutionary sacrifice, what we call the atonement. I want to talk to you today about the deep love of God that he has for you. The deep, deep love of God that he has for you. I want you to hear that this morning. Now, in order to appreciate what it is, in order to fully appreciate God's love for us this morning, I want to take you back to something that we looked at last week. God actually has reason to be against you. So we looked at this portion of Scripture last week in the book of Amos. I pulled this out in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. This is all I brought out in Amos, and we're going to expand the context of Amos just a bit this morning. So it says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And you might even have a translation that says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And I pulled this out last week in connection with that word predestined. Foreknowledge. God foreknew, he predestined. That's where I pulled it out, was to show you that God knew of all nations, but he foreknew Israel. In other words, he set his affection on Israel. So you only have I known, or you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. I didn't give to you the context, and I want to do that right now. So this is where that chapter starts. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Now, when they bring it across in English, they capitalize the Lord. I didn't do that. But I did do it when I capitalized the word against. So I think these are some of the scariest words in all of the Bible, that God would somehow be against somebody, that he would be against his people, against those who belong to him. And there are some who are out there and have this view of Christianity that God is somehow against them, and therefore the church is against them, and the pastor is against them, and other Christians, well, you're just all judgmental. You must be against me somehow. Well, let's just talk that through, and we want to start this in context of Amos chapter 3, verse 1 says, hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Now, Amos is written about 700 years before the time of Christ. That's about 700 years after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So that little phrase, I brought you out of Egypt, that's an extension of the family, the whole group of people that he brought out. And the reason it says the whole family, I have this against you, the whole family, is at this particular time when Amos writes, it's a divided kingdom. There's Israel in the north, the northern kingdom. There's Judah in the south, the southern kingdom. So Amos only ministers in the north, but that doesn't mean the southern kingdom of Judah is off the hook. It doesn't mean that God is only talking to his people who happen to be in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's talking to the whole group of them, all of you that are somehow connected with, descended from those that are brought out of Egypt, the covenant people, all of you. I have this against you. Wow. These are God's people, and he's writing against them. Well, let's find out what he has against them. And now I'll show you verse 2 again, but last week I only showed you the first part of verse 2. So let's take a look at the whole verse 2. Here we are. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. So God is against his people because they are sinners. They are unrepentant sinners. In fact, at this particular time when Amos writes, the people of God love sin. They live in sin. They lead with sin. They teach other people how to sin. They're just immersed in sin, and they don't care what God thinks of that. And the sin that the sins, I guess I should say, that Amos writes about, things like social injustice, moral decay, abandoning the faith, mistreating people, neglecting the poor, unrepentant sins, idolatry. The reason God is against his people is sin. There's a huge difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that difference, quite simply, is a person, and that would be Jesus. There were times in the Old Testament when God said things like this. In fact, one of the roles of the prophet was to present God's case against the people. So he's coming at them at times. A prophet would come at the people of God as if God were against them. We are no more or no less guilty than those of the Old Testament. And yet we read in the New Testament that God is for us. The difference, again, is Jesus. Very clearly, God being against his people for sin. And yet we share the same morality. It's not like the moral nature of humanity has changed. We are sinners by birth and by choice. But the difference, if you're a Christian, is Jesus. God is for you. He can be for you because of Jesus. Here's what happened. God placed every bit of his anger, his wrath, his judgment that was due to you, he placed that upon his son, Jesus Christ. And in that horrible moment, the wrath of God was fully satisfied. Therefore, God can no longer be against you. It is not morally possible for God to be against you because everything that he could possibly hold against you has been dealt with in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Again, substitutionary sacrifice, that would be the atonement. Justice has been served, and God will honor that. For an eternity, God will honor that. Your guilt was placed on Jesus. Your shame was placed on Jesus. Your mistakes were placed on Jesus. Your willful, intentional delight in sin. Your past, present, and future sins were all placed upon the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, now you might be thinking as we wrestle with this a little bit, Romans chapter 8, okay, I got it. God is not against me, but then I guess he's just sort of neutral in his emotion toward me, right? No, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans that God is for you. God is positive toward you. God loves you. In fact, you could even say God likes you. I would go so far as to say that God is passionately in love with you. He's passionately excited about you. Now, as you hear this, you might need a moment of self-examination, and maybe that even comes later. How do you normally feel about yourself? How do you normally carry yourself? What do you normally think about yourself? Do you live with guilt? Past mistakes? Messed up attitude, words, actions? You look at your past and you think, wow. You know what? The remedy for that is repentance and then faith in God that he honors his offer of forgiveness. Let me push on that just a bit more. If you're a Christian, permit me to ask you this. Do you live with shame? A sense of shame? Shame is even harder than guilt because shame deals with what other people know about you. Guilt often is just between us and God, and somehow shame, we're afraid that other people know or will be found out somehow. Do you realize that God has placed your shame on Jesus so that he can give to you the gift of worthiness? Just as God has placed your guilt upon Jesus so that he can give you the gift of forgiveness. God has placed your failures on Jesus so that he can give you the gift of meaningful achievement. God has placed your fear on Jesus so that he can give to you the gift of peace. God has placed your insecurity on Jesus so that he can give you courage. So having settled the issue that God is for you, Paul takes it to the next step by using the tool of comparison. The tool of comparison. I think I'm trying to go to a blank slide here. 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? So there's this comparison of God is for you. Well, therefore, who could possibly be against you if God is for you? On an average day, in an average life, there are plenty of things that are against us. Our defeated enemy, the devil, opposes us. Demons and spiritual forces of evil are against us. Circumstances can oppose us. Disease can oppose us. We learned this year that COVID can oppose us. We also learned this year that the government could oppose us, or like that's what it feels like to a lot of folks. Unfortunately, we also learned this summer that, you know what, at times, other Christians can oppose Christians. People can oppose you. Sin and death obviously stand in permanent opposition to us. And all of this opposition is very real and very hard, but none of these things are any match for the power of God. If God is for you, who could possibly be against you? You will encounter opposition here on earth, but in heaven's court, you have already won a decisive victory. And the grace of God silences all accusation. In heaven's court, you have been declared to be perfect in Christ. No one, no thing, no mistake on your behalf can possibly change that declaration. Please notice there's a context to this. When Paul says, he starts off in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? Well, what is he responding to? What shall we say in response to this? What's the this? It's got to be at least the stuff that he's just talked about. It might be all of chapter 8. In fact, it might even be all of the book of Romans. Everything that he's talked about so far in Romans. But if nothing else, it's got to at least be this paragraph, which begins in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And then Paul concludes by, what are we ever going to say about this? If God is for you, who could possibly be against you? Let's look at the verse immediately prior to this one. Verse 30 says, those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So just taking those verbs, I put them up on the screen right here. Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, I mentioned to you last week, this is all these words are written with the same language structure. In other words, there is equality in these words. Not a single one of them is being mentioned with more integrity or more weight, more substance, more strength than any other. They're all equal. And that yet you notice that predestined, called, and justified, that's sort of all in the past. And what's present is glorified. And yet these are all written in past tense. Predestined is past tense. Called is past tense. Justified is past tense. Glorification is past tense, even though it hasn't happened to you yet, Christian. It's as good as if it has already happened. It's as good as if it's a fact of history. That's how God views this. So in light of these things, In view of these, in response to this, these things, Paul says, if God is for us in this way, who or even what could possibly be against us? Well, Paul is driving you to the inescapable conclusion that nothing, no one, could possibly be against me if God is on my side. Well, and yes, God is on your side. Another aspect here is of the flow of what Paul is talking about is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. God has done the greatest thing. He gave up his son. God will also do the smaller components of life, such as give you daily bread. You know, just borrowing that phrase from the Lord's Prayer, we are taught by Jesus to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And you're to approach that prayer not wondering if God is inclined to do that, because he's already given you the greater gift, the gift of his son. God has given to you that which is most dear to his heart. That which is, could somehow, if you could rank it, this would be his number one gift for you, his son Jesus Christ. All other gifts pale in comparison to that. You don't need to go into prayer wondering, I even wonder if God wants to hear about this. Well, yes, he does. And he proves that to you with the gift of his son. He has not spared his son, but has given him up for you. Now, there's a piece of logic here in this section of Romans 8 that is just astounding. And it might come to you as a bit of a surprise. You might have a tendency to think that the greatest obstacle between you and eternal glory, meaning your eternal destination with God, the greatest obstacle between you and salvation, the greatest obstacle between you and spending eternity with God, you might be inclined to think it's your sin or your guilt, your shortcomings, your mistakes. Those can all be very real, but that's not the logic that Paul has in Romans chapter 8. Based on what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where I read this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. That's the logic that I see Paul driving at here. Based on that logic, it doesn't look like it's your sin, your shortcomings, your mistakes. God's love for his son is the greatest obstacle to your salvation. Keep in mind that Jesus is called twice in Scripture the Beloved. Once at his baptism, once later on at his transfiguration, which took place shortly before the events that led up to his death. Literally, God the Father ripped open heaven. There is that word when it says the heavens departed or the clouds departed, something like that. Literally, that is the word schizo, as in schizophrenia, a split personality, that the heavens were just torn open. They were split open. They were torn open by God. And he makes this proclamation. This is my beloved son. Literally, it says, this is the son of me, the beloved. Twice we have that in Scripture, the beloved. Now, so I'm suggesting to you that the greatest obstacle to your salvation is whether or not God would not spare his son and give him up for you. So you could put it in a form of a question like this. Can God overcome his deep affection, his infinite admiration, his passionate devotion, his perfect love for his son to send him here into this world to suffer complete humiliation, absolute injustice, physical torture, and die a criminal's death in order to save people? And the answer to that is yes. That God would, and he did, do that. So understanding the logic embedded in Romans chapter 8, I think can deepen your appreciation of what we have in the rest of the paragraph here. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God gave his son, therefore he will work in all things for our good. God gave his son, and therefore he will conform our character to match the character of his son, Jesus Christ," or at least be in the process of doing that. "God gave his son, and therefore we will be glorified. God gave his son, and therefore no one can successfully oppose us." Verse 33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Well, there can be no charge levied against God's chosen people that will actually stick, because God has declared the Christian to be perfect. Remember verse 30, we saw this, "Those he predestined," "Those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified." So justification just simply means it's just as if you'd never sinned, but it's also just as if you lived a perfect life. That's God's declaration, no sin, perfect life. If you're a Christian, that's God's declaration. So there can be no charge levied against God's children because they have already been declared in heaven's court to be perfect. And God will not undo that declaration. Verse 34. "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." So, in other words, anyone who wants to condemn you is going to have to get past Jesus to get to the Father to speak a word of condemnation. When my daughter was in middle school, I think it was middle school, it could have been freshman in high school, I could tell, you know, the boys are going to come calling at some point here. And so I told Katie, if any guy wants to date you, he has to talk to me first. So in other words, I wanted word to get out that if you want to get to Katie, you got to get past her dad. Well, actually, that opportunity never came up. She had resolved not to date in high school. But in any case, you can see that in a very, you know, that's just sort of, no illustration is perfect. But in a weak sort of way, you kind of get what I'm talking about, that Jesus is in the presence of God right now, interceding for you. And if anybody even wanted to make an accusation or to bring condemnation against you, the person they have to get past to get to the Father is Jesus. It's not going to happen. God being for you is not just the reality of what has already happened, as in Jesus was sent here, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. God being for you includes this aspect of Jesus is interceding for us right now. He's there right now. God being for you includes the intercession of Jesus Christ. So what happened with Jesus is, yes, he did live, and he lived a perfect life, and he did die on the cross, a substitutionary death. He rose from the dead. That's God's stamp of approval upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's also a loud shout of proclamation to the world and to the demonic forces that Jesus has indeed won a victory, triumphing over them at the cross. But then Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's not just sitting there watching things or absorbing the worship and saying, "Oh, wow, this is so great." He is right now next to the Father interceding for you. And there is a sense in which the mere presence of Jesus in heaven is his intercession. Remember, according to the book of Revelation, Jesus arrived in heaven as the Lamb who was slain. The word Lamb appears about 30 times in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation's favorite descriptive term of Jesus is the Lamb. One way or another, the Lamb this, the Lamb that. It's all over the book of Revelation, the Lamb. The presence of Jesus in heaven is a shout of the victory that all of heaven celebrates and exalts when they worship Jesus Christ. And that victory has your name on it because you belong to Jesus. The presence of Jesus in heaven is an eternal reminder of how secure your salvation really is. You see, when you sin, Jesus does not need to make another sacrifice for sin. Jesus does not need to die again. Jesus doesn't need to go to the cross again. At this very moment, according to the book of Revelation, Jesus still bears the marks of the violent struggle that was necessary to procure your salvation. And that salvation from sin, Satan, and death. I'm going to turn right now to 1 John chapter 2. Super easy book to find, because if you go to the back, you find the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. Last book of the Bible is Revelation. Turn to the left, and you got the book of Jude, and then you have 1, 2, 3 John. There's three Johns. And I'm looking at 1 John chapter 2. So really, not too bad to find, and I'll put it on the screen as well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Actually, I'm going to read it first, and then I'm going to show you a little bit linguistically here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Wanted them to know, okay, you're perfect in Christ, but please work with your sin now, and don't let it overwhelm you. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. Okay, so I read that from the NAV. Love the NAV, but I also read three other translations just to check on words and things. So when I read, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, let's pick that up in the ESV, which is another good translation. So it starts like this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That sounds exactly like what we read in the NIV, but then it gets a little bit different with one word. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what I read in the NIV, it says we have one who speaks to the Father on your behalf, and the ESV just brings it across as advocate. We have a mediator, someone who intercedes. We have an advocate. Right now, Jesus is advocating for you. Jesus is an advocate. He's with the Father. He's not in some obscure location of the universe. With the Father right now, advocating for his own. Now, the emphasis on advocate is not what he has done or even what he's saying as much as it's his presence. The presence of the advocate in heaven is his intercession. In other words, God the Father does not merely look back at the cross as a fact of history. We do that sometimes. We emphasize the cross and the cross, the cross. We talk about that a lot. And even the Apostle Paul said, I resolved to know nothing among you when I came to you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we talk about the cross a lot. Please don't have it in your mind that what God the Father right now is looking at is the cross of Jesus Christ. No, he's looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And that would be Jesus, our Savior, our Mediator, our Advocate, our Lord, our King, Jesus. And Jesus has brought a multitude of souls with him. The presence of Jesus Christ in glory is a reminder and a very loud proclamation that every minute of our joy in eternity that comes to us has come to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our risen Lord Savior. All the inhabitants of heaven will understand that. They will see the victory of Jesus, and that victory is your victory as well. So look at it this way. When you feel guilt or shame or failure, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the sin that condemns you or Jesus? Are you going to believe the devil that accuses you or Jesus? Are you going to believe your feelings, which sometimes can be inaccurate, or Jesus? Who are you going to believe? And will you step forward in faith? Not sparing the Son is the ground for every good thing that God the Father brings into your life as He brings about, as He works toward the purpose of conforming you to the character of His Son, Jesus Christ. Next week is actually part two because I'm out of time. Next week we will look at the reality of this being extended into the fact that we cannot separate ourselves from the love of God. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what you think, you cannot separate yourselves from the love of God. Christian, that ought to give you more confidence in this world where we have a pandemic, we have accusation, we have blame, we have confusion. You know what? Jesus Christ right now is in heaven interceding for you. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we are so forever grateful for the intercession, the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Were it up to us, we could never plead our own case. We could never manufacture enough sacrifice for sin to satisfy you. We could never get the guilt or the blame or the shame off of us. But Jesus has, and He continually reminds us of that. Forgive us for those moments when we set aside Your word or just ignore it. And don't run to You in a season of condemnation or fear or failure or frustration or confusion. We're coming to realize as we travel through the book of Romans that basically everything we need is in the Word of God and Your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Help us to run there. Oh, Holy Spirit, this week when we get busy and we forget, when we get distracted or stressed and we just simply can't remember, please bring to our awareness that there is nothing that can oppose us or condemn us or make a charge that sticks, not even our conscience, because we are perfect in Christ. Now, we do want to oppose the sin that sometimes lives within us. We want to address that and not leave it unaddressed. And so we come before You humbly this morning, repentant, acknowledging we did not live a perfect week. There were things that we have done and things that we have left undone. There are things that we have said and things that we have left unsaid. Oh, Holy Spirit, please grant us the desire and the ability to live for Jesus Christ each and every day this week. And return us next Sunday, Lord's Day, to celebrate with word and worship yet again. In Jesus' name, amen.